Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead, and one day he will return. When he returns, he will set things right, and we will be there with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving your Son. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for offering yourself on our behalf. We remember what you have done, we celebrate it, and we declare our confidence that one day you will return and you will make this world that has so much wrong in it right and good. Praise be to your name. Amen. Please be seated.
Read a scripture for today's preaching together. It's coming from the book of Habakkuk. It's chapter 1, verse 13. Shall we start? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he. Good question. So we'd like to have Dr. David Dean with us again, and the title of the sermon is A Heavy Burden.
Good morning again. Today, and on the first Sundays of November and December, I want to draw our attention to one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. It's the prophecy of a man named Habakkuk. In my Bible, Habakkuk's prophecy fills barely three pages, and it's a very hard book to find, and the easiest way to find it, if you have a printed Bible, is to go to the beginning of Matthew and flip backwards. Habakkuk's prophecy may be short, but its message is remarkably appropriate for our times. And let me just tell you that when I chose to speak on Habakkuk, I had no idea what would be going on in Hong Kong at this time. But the Lord has his plans, and his plans are good. Now I want you to listen to the very first verse of this book. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk introduces his prophecy using the Hebrew word masa. The New King James translates this word literally as a burden, meaning something heavy and difficult to bear. Other Bibles translate the word as an oracle. An oracle is a message from God. Now, both of those translations are accurate, and I suppose we could put them together and say that this little book is a heavy message from God. In this book, Habakkuk is going to raise one of the most asked questions of all time. Why does God allow evil to exist? And God is going to provide a partial answer to that question, not a complete answer. But more importantly, he's going to provide us with a strategy for surviving and even thriving in this fallen world that we fallen humans inhabit. I want to first introduce you to the time and the setting of this book, and after that we'll work our way through chapter 1. Now Habakkuk wrote his burden sometime between 612 BC and 605 BC. Let me explain to you how we know that. We know that not because he refers to any particular king of Israel, not because he gives us any specific date, but because he refers to the Babylonians, who your Bible may also translate as Chaldeans. Those are two different ways of translating the same word. And he also refers to the law of Moses. Let me explain. Now, what you may not know is that the territory of Babylon was a province within the Assyrian Empire. And up until the middle 600s, the Babylonians were just vassals of the Assyrians. They were controlled by the Assyrians. But in 630 BC, the great Assyrian king Ashurbanipal died, and the kings who followed him were weak. And so the Babylonians took advantage of the situation. They began to rebel against their Assyrian overlords. In 612 BC, they succeeded in conquering the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. A few years later, in 609 BC, the Assyrians sought the help of the Egyptians to put down the Babylonian rebellion, and there was a great battle. It's known as the Battle of Megiddo. That battle took place not far from the northern border of Jerusalem. This time, again, the Babylonians gained the victory, and that effectively ended Assyrian rule. Now, King Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He took part in that battle, and he died in that battle. About 4 years later, in 605 BC, the Babylonian army marched into Judah under the guidance of the great Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar, who would soon become the king of Babylon. It was at that time that they forced the Judeans to become a vassal state of what had now become the Babylonian Empire. And it was 19 years later, in 586 BC, that the Babylonians finally conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, and took most of the people captive to the land of Babylon. Now, Habakkuk penned his prophecy at a time when the reputation of the Babylonians as fierce warriors was well established. And that tells us that it was almost certainly written after the year 612, because it was in 612 that they defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh. But the Babylonian invasion of Judah obviously hadn't taken place when this book was written. So that tells us that the book was written before 605 BC. Now, there's one more piece of information that allows us to narrow the date even more precisely. And that clue is Habakkuk's reference to the law and to the behavior of the people of Judah in verses 2 to 4. I'm going to read those verses to you in a few moments. King Josiah, as I mentioned earlier, was the last godly king of Judah. He came to the throne in 640 BC, about 10 years before the death of Ashurbanipal. Judah had a spiritual revival under King Josiah when the books of Moses were brought to the king's attention. But Josiah died in 609 BC, and the kings of Judah that followed him were all idolatrous. They were all wicked kings. They paid no attention to God's laws. And the fact that verses 2 to 4 tell us that God's law was being ignored in Judah allows us to narrow down the timing of writing even further. So it seems that Habakkuk must have written sometime between 609 BC and 605 BC. We thus know that when Habakkuk wrote, Judah was still an independent country. Babylon's power and her reputation for ruthlessness were well known, and I think the people of Judah had descended to a level of wickedness that caused the prophet to cry out to God against his own countrymen. That's a very strange thing, isn't it? Habakkuk cries out to God against his own people, the people of Judah. Now, with that understanding of the setting, I want to work through chapter 1. The chapter is going to open with Habakkuk directing his first question to God. God will give an answer, and then Habakkuk is going to ask a second question. And God's answer to that second question will actually not be given until chapter 2. We'll be looking at chapter 2 on the first Sunday of November. I want you to listen. Don't look at your Bibles. Just listen as I read Habakkuk's first question in verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is obviously upset. And unlike most of the prophets of Israel, whose books we read in the Old Testament, who primarily speak to the people on behalf of God, Habakkuk is speaking to God on behalf of himself. This question is his question. Now, what Habakkuk describes here is a society that has degenerated into corruption. But he isn't talking about Gentiles. He's speaking of his own people, the people of Judah, the covenant people of God. The wealthy are plundering the poor. Sin is rampant. The courts are corrupt. And the few people who take God's law seriously, the few people who have a living relationship with him, are being overwhelmed by the wicked majority. And despite the fact that God's law is on the books and the books are available to everyone, the law is being ignored. The result is what Habakkuk calls perverse judgment. Habakkuk is describing a reality that's all too common in the world today. Because laws have no power when there is no will in the people or their leaders to enforce them. And so Habakkuk is outraged, and he actually accuses God of doing nothing. Now, if you're like me, you may be cringing at the prophet's boldness as he points his finger at God. But remember, Habakkuk is an Israelite. And remember that God had given the Israelites his covenant, the covenant that we sometimes call the land covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Palestinian covenant. That's the covenant that we read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. In that covenant, God had promised the nation that if they were obedient to him, he would bless them. He also promised the nation that if they fell into disobedience, he would punish them. And yet when Habakkuk looks around and he thinks of that covenant, he sees two things that don't seem to fit together. He sees the rampant wickedness of his own people, and he sees absolutely no reaction from God. Well, God responds to his question in verses 5 to 11. God says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a hasty and bitter nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not their own. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east desert wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, every walled city, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize them. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God." Now, God's answer to Habakkuk's question is probably more than Habakkuk was hoping for. In effect, God says, "You think I'm ignoring the sins of my people?" Nothing could be farther from the truth. I'm preparing the Babylonians to act as my agents of judgment against the people of Judah. You've never seen a more vicious people than the Babylonians. And when they come, what they will do to Judah is beyond what you can imagine. No one has been able to withstand them, and Judah will be no different. Now, one quality of the Babylonians that God describes stands out in particular. God describes it in verses 10 to 11. I want to read them to you in the New American Standard translation, which I think is a little bit more clear than the one in my New King James. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. The key that I want to focus on here is that last phrase, they whose strength is their God. You see, the Babylonians are the worst kind of idolaters. All people who do not worship the true God are idolaters in some sense. Even people who say they aren't religious worship something. It might be materialism. It might be Mother Earth. But the Babylonians are a particular kind of idolater, and perhaps the worst kind. Their success in conquest has led them to the most debased form of worship. They worship themselves. They worship themselves. Their own strength is their God. Now I want you to stop for a moment and try to imagine what might have been going through Habakkuk's mind at this point. He might have been thinking something like this: God, I'm sorry I asked the question, because the cure that you're offering is worse than the disease. I want you to listen to the first part of his response to God's response to his question in verses 12 to 13. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" There's an awful lot going on in these two verses, and so I want to look at them carefully. I want to consider verse 13 first, and then go back to verse 12. Listen again to verse 13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look upon those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" Now Habakkuk's question here is simple enough. Why, God, would you use a nation more wicked than Judah to punish Judah? How can you let the much more wicked Babylonians continue to tear through the world, conquering, killing, raping, plundering wherever they go? How can you tolerate such evil? This is one of the greatest questions of all time. Why does a holy, righteous, all-powerful, and good God tolerate evil? Well, I want to jump back now to verse 12. And interestingly, here Habakkuk may be offering part of the answer to his own question that he asks in verse 13. Listen to the first part of verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Now here Habakkuk is expressing the foundation of his confidence in God. He says, "You, O God, you are eternal." And the conclusion that he draws from that truth is simple: we shall not die. Now, don't misunderstand what the prophet is saying here when he says, "We shall not die." He's not contradicting God. He is not insisting that when the Babylonians attack, there will be no deaths in Judah. He knows better. Habakkuk is saying that he has complete confidence in God's promises to the people of Israel as a nation. He's saying, yes, many individuals will die, but the nation itself will never be exterminated. Why is Habakkuk so confident of that? Because God is eternal, God is faithful, and therefore God keeps his promises. Think about this. How many times in human history have there been attempts to wipe out the Jews? How many times? From the days of Haman the Persian, to the Spanish Inquisition, to the Nazi Holocaust, many groups of people have attempted to wipe out God's covenant people, the Jews, but no one has ever succeeded. Habakkuk has many questions for God, but in his mind, one fact stands unquestionable, and that is that God keeps his promises. And today in Hong Kong, in the year 2019, we too need to hold on to that unshakable and unquestionable truth. Come what may, in the days ahead, God will keep the promises that he has made to us who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen one more time to Habakkuk's words in the second part of verse 12. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. This again is a statement. It's not a question. Habakkuk is saying, yes, I understand that you, God, are in control. I recognize that you have appointed the Babylonians to punish us. But the question that Habakkuk asks in verse 13 remains. And that's probably why Habakkuk asks it after he expresses his confidence in God's faithfulness and his sovereign control of all things. Now, I'd like to read you now the remainder of Habakkuk's response to God in verses 14 to 17. He says to God, why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, and here he means the Babylonians, they take all of them up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Here again, you see how the Babylonians are worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their own strength. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food is plenteous. And there's one final question. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Is this going to go on forever? God, will you not bring a stop to it? You see, here Habakkuk is continuing to ask God why he allows war and conquest to take place on the earth. He's picturing the Babylonians like fishermen and the helpless people of the surrounding nations like fish who can't escape their hooks and their nets. Now, as I was reading this passage, an interesting thought came to me. I wonder whether Jesus had this passage in mind when he said to the disciples, I will make you fishers of men. Interesting, isn't it? Now, at this point, having concluded his second question to God, Habakkuk settles himself down to wait for God's answer. I'm going to read just the first verse of chapter 2. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart. A rampart is an upper part of the wall of a walled city. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, this is fascinating. Habakkuk now pictures himself like a watchman. He's standing spiritual guard over the nation of Judah, but what he's watching for is not the approach of the Babylonian army. What he's watching for is the arrival of an answer from God. And I think that Habakkuk knows that his questions to God may have been a bit too bold. He understands very well that God's answer to his second question may involve a correction or even a rebuke. To put it another way, I think the prophet understands that his limited perspective may have skewed his understanding of God. and his ways. God will indeed correct Habakkuk, but that correction must await our examination of chapter 2 a couple of months from now. Now, there's much more to see in this book, but there's an awful lot that we can learn from chapter 1. And so I want to finish by sharing with you four truths that come out of this chapter that are just as applicable today as they were in the days of Habakkuk. Here's the first truth. God cares deeply about the behavior of those who call themselves his people. God cares about that for at least two reasons. First, he cares because he wants us to live in a way that's good for us. God wants us to enjoy the blessings of godly living. He wants us to enjoy the blessings that come from spiritually obedient living. But there's a second reason why God cares about the behavior of those who call themselves his people. And unfortunately, we often forget this second reason. God cares about our behavior because his reputation is on the line. He cares about our behavior because his reputation is on the line. And if you don't take away anything else from this message, if you forget everything else that I say, I hope you will remember this one idea. How you behave as a Christian reflects not just on you, not just on the local church of which you are a part, but on God himself. And I say this as a warning to you and also as a warning to myself. We are living in troubled times, in a troubled city, in a troubled world. And if we achieve temporal goals by sacrificing eternal values, if we soil our testimony as Christians in order to gain more comfortable lives, if we misrepresent Christ by resorting to violence or deception or rebellion, we will have smeared the reputation of God and put up barriers to the reception of the gospel. Remember, if you are a born-again Christian, God cares deeply about your behavior, not just for your good, but also for the sake of his reputation, and also so that the door will remain open for those who desperately need to hear the gospel, to hear it. Now, the second truth that comes out of our passage is that God is faithful to his promises, both to bless and to punish. This truth is very easy to forget, but we must not forget it. Now, let me be clear here. We Christians are not the nation of Israel. We do not live under the blessings and curses of the Palestinian or land or Mosaic covenant. God has not promised to bless us materially as a reward for godly living. And God has not promised to punish us physically or materially as a response when we live in an ungodly way. But that doesn't mean that God will always ignore our disobedience, and it doesn't mean that there will be no consequences when we behave in an ungodly way. I want you to listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And as I read them, I want you to remember that the writer of Hebrews quotes them in the New Testament, pointing out that the principle that these words express is just as applicable to us as New Testament Christians as it was to the Israelites in Old Testament days. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." If you're a born-again believer through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is your father. And he is the best of all fathers. Good fathers bless their children. Good fathers provide for their children. Good fathers protect their children, but good fathers also discipline their children. And just as this was true for the Israelites, it's true for us, and we must never forget it. God is faithful to his promises both to bless and to punish. And although we are not members of the state of Israel, when we choose to disobey God, we do so at our peril. Now, the third truth that comes out of our passage hardly needs to be stated. God often uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes. We see this over and over again in the Bible. God used Pharaoh to bring glory to himself and to demonstrate his power to the Israelites. God used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. He used the Babylonians to judge the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. He used the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Roman officials, all of whom hated each other, to carry out his plan to provide redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you what God's plan for the future holds for Hong Kong, but I can tell you this. God often uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes. So remember this. It's not our job to stop the wicked from doing what they do. Our job as believers is to come out from among them and to offer the gospel to all who will hear and believe it, including the people whom we consider to be our enemies. And I would venture to say that there are probably some people in this room who at one point considered each other enemies, and now we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. We cannot stop the wicked, but God can transform them through the gospel just as he transformed us. And it's our job to get the gospel to them. Now, the fourth and final truth that comes from Habakkuk chapter 1 is a comforting truth. I want you to listen carefully. No one will escape the ultimate justice of God. Don't miss that last little word, ultimate. Let me say it again. No one will escape God's ultimate justice. We live in a fallen world, and the god of this world is Satan. Don't forget that. He pulls the strings, and he thinks he's in control. But remember, Satan and his servants are only the temporary rulers of planet Earth. For Satan and the fallen angels, there is no hope of redemption. Their fate is certain. Their doom is sealed. They have only a little time. But for those humans who are alive now, there is still hope. And in fact, there is only one hope. That hope is God's gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters, don't fret when the wicked prosper. Don't fret when evil seems to triumph over good. That victory is only temporary. That victory is only an illusion. God, our God, the one true God, is eternal. He's righteous, he's just, and he is also merciful. Let us pray for the unsaved that they will come to God through Jesus Christ and experience his mercy. And let us remember that those who do not will surely face his ultimate justice when they stand before him at the great white throne judgment. Will you pray with me? Father, we seem to be talking about heavy things all the time today because we are living in heavy times. But let us remember that when things seem dark, the light is brighter in contrast. You have called us out of the darkness into the light. We need not fear evil, for you are our Savior, and you have promised that nothing created, present or past, heavenly or earthly, physical or spiritual, will be able to separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Father, when things seem bleak, when we are depressed, when we are hurting, remind us of that truth. Remind us that one day we will be looking back on these days in far better days, days that will never turn dark again, because we will be in your presence. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this planet and he will set things right. Father, for those of us in this room who are your children through faith in your Son, we claim those realities and those promises and ask that you would enable us to stand upon them as a firm rock. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet come to you to receive your gift of eternal life, I pray for that man, that woman, that boy, or that girl, that you would give no peace of heart until they come to you and accept your gift. For there is no peace for the wicked, but there is eternal peace, a lasting peace, a restful peace for your children.